plague on the firstborn. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animal you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast on it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cake of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have brought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living amongst you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On this day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised an oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with his mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord, the first male offspring of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Right. Liz is going to come up now, and we'll pray for her before she speaks to us.
There's a lot of water there. Yes.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it challenges us. And we thank you that Liz is here today, willing to bring your message to us today. And we pray that you will speak to us through her. Amen.
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 Thanks, Sarah. God, there's a lot in there, isn't there? I've just got an announcement for Paul and Dan. I don't know if Dan is here. I've changed my mind on the heckling. Is that okay? Last Sunday, I made the mistake of saying to Paul and Dan that I find this idea of preaching, of just talking at people for 25 minutes or whatever, a little bit alien, because I'm a teacher and I'm used to interaction. I'm used to questions being fired back at me and that kind of thing. But in hindsight, I've changed my mind, so please don't heckle. They even offered to ask questions that I knew the answers to, but I think that's a bit too much to get through. So last November, I was in a classroom in Redland Green School, which is a secondary school about a mile away from here. And we were with year 11s, that's 16-year-olds, 15, 16-year-olds. We were talking about why we were Christians. This is part of my work as a teacher in schools, teaching RE. And at the end of the session, we had a little bit of time for questions and answers. And this year 11 girl put her hand up and said, "How can you follow a God who killed all the firstborn children in Egypt?" And I thought, I won't pick you up on the fact it was the firstborn sons, not the children, because there's something in more important behind her question. And I loved it. I loved the provocation of the question, which often comes, I find, with people of that kind of age. It wasn't, "Why do you follow that God?" It was, "How can you?" There's a sense of judgment in the question. There's a sense of, "I've already made up my mind. You're mad, or wrong, or misguided." And I like that. I like questions, and I think it's really good to ask ourselves questions. And we can't really come to this passage, can we, without asking ourselves the question, "Why, God? Why did you do this?" It's not good enough, I think, for us to gloss over the difficult questions about God and life. Because how can our faith be authentic if we do? How can we answer others if we gloss over these things? If we simply read scripture as if it's a kind of, we're like spectators on these events, it's a collection of stories that we're reading like spectators, then I think we're really missing a point. Scripture isn't just a collection of stories. Scripture is our story. These are our lives. In a sense, we are these people that we're reading about. And if we limit our questions and just gloss over, then I think we're limiting the degree to which God can engage with us. So we need to ask questions. Questions are good. Questions of ourselves, questions of God, questions of scripture. In fact, Jesus was a really great question asker. He asked hundreds and hundreds of questions in as he taught people when he was here on earth. Here's a few. "Can any of you, by worrying, add a single moment to your lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothes? Why do you notice a splinter in your brother's eye, yet fail to perceive the wooden beam in your own eye? Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Why are you terrified? Why do you harbour evil thoughts? Can the wedding guests mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them? Do you believe I can do this? What did you go out into the desert to see? To what shall I compare this generation? How can you say good things when you are evil? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Why did you doubt? Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? How many loaves do you have? Do you not yet understand? Who do people say the Son of Man is? How long must I endure you? Why do you ask me about what is good? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? What do you want me to do for you? Did you never read the scriptures? Why are you testing me?" This is just a very few of the questions that Jesus asked people. Jesus was a question asker, and I think he was constantly encouraging us to grapple to grapple with God, to grapple with who we are, to grapple with who God is and how we're to relate to him. So questions are good. Why would we not ask them? Do we think we might offend God? Do we think we might upset him? Do we think he doesn't have the answers? So in a way, the right response to that year 11 girl when she said, how can you follow this God, is for me to ask myself, yes, why would I follow that God? Why would God do something like that? And maybe you like grappling with these kinds of questions. Maybe you know your Bible really well. You've studied it. You're pretty good at your theology. You've used your commentaries. You've grappled with the tricky passages, and you love a good theological argument. Maybe you like arguing things out, and you're good at backing up your arguments with verses. But I think when we come to this tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, if we just rush to intellectualize it or contextualize it, then we're missing a really important aspect of the story. Because if we do that, we bypass the horrific reality of that night in Egypt. We bypass our own emotional response to it, the Egyptians' emotional response to what happened there that night, the Israelites' response, looking on or hearing the wailing. And dare I say it, we bypass God's emotional journey through these events. Now, I've never lost a child. We had friends who lost a four-year-old child, and I can honestly say that even though I've been bereaved myself several times, I've never witnessed grief like I did in those parents of that four-year-old child. I don't think we can come to this story emotionally detached and intellectualize it and contextualize it only. I think we need to come with our emotions, with our emotional response to what happened here. I mean, do we think that God gained any pleasure from this moment in history, from what he did? How do we think God felt as he took the lives of those children? Do you think he knew the suffering and the grief it would cause? Do you think he cared? Do you think he felt it? Do you think he loved the Egyptians? Do you think he ultimately wanted them to be blessed? He'd certainly blessed them through Joseph, hadn't he? When he sent Joseph into Egypt to rescue them from years of famine. He looked after them that time. So before we launch into justifying God's killing of the firstborn, not that God needs us to justify his actions, we need to allow ourselves to enter emotionally into the story. Otherwise we're missing something of God's heart in this story. So in this first part of the talk, we are going to ask, why God? Why did you send the plague of the firstborn? And I can't possibly answer that in full, but we're going to focus on two specifics. So the first thing is I'm going to say that God visited this plague on Egypt to fulfill his loving purposes for Israel and for the whole world. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 to 3, God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. That's quite a promise, isn't it? I'm going to bless you, and you are going to be a blessing to all the families on earth. So that was God's purpose for Israel, his ultimate purpose for Israel and all the other nations. That was the ideal. But let's look at exactly what was going on for Israel at the time of our story, what the reality was. It says, some verses from Exodus 5, that same day Pharaoh sent this order to the Egyptian slave drivers and the Israelite foremen, do not supply any more straw for making bricks. Make the people get it themselves, but still require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out. Load them down with more work. Make them sweat. That will teach them to listen to lies. So the slave drivers and foremen went out and told the people. So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt in search of stubble to use as straw. That's what it had come to. Probably on their hands and knees, scattered around, scrabbling about to find stubble for straw. Meanwhile, the Egyptian slave drivers continued to push hard. They whipped the Israelite foremen that they had put in charge of the work crews. "Why haven't you met your quotas either yesterday or today?" they demanded. So the Israelite foreman went to Pharaoh and pleaded with him, "Please don't treat your servants like this," they begged. "We are being beaten, but it isn't our fault. Your own people are to blame." But Pharaoh shouted, "You're just lazy, lazy. Now get back to work." Can you see the contrast between the blessing that God promised to his people and the actual reality of their lives when they're enslaved in Egypt? It's a far cry from being a blessed people who are blessing all the other nations on earth. They had lived so long in this state of slavery that they had lost any sense of that calling from God. They'd lost any sense of who they were, their culture, their identity, their dignity, their safety, their freedom, all gone. They'd been in captivity for 400 years, and not even the oldest relative among them would have known any relative before them who could remember anything about living a free life. The kind of life where you could make decisions about how you would spend your day, or what you would eat, or how much you would eat. Decisions about what job you might do. Any of those decisions that we take for granted in a free society. What would it be like to be in their position? I don't know if anyone here has seen 12 Years a Slave yet. I'm kind of plucking up courage to go. But I reckon that film would probably give some indication of what life was really like to be a slave, to be owned by somebody, to be at their beck and call. So we can't really imagine, but we know that in this situation, you couldn't describe Israel as a great nation or a blessing to others. And God knew that, and that was God's purpose for them, that they be that, and so he had to get them out. There was no way that God's purposes could be fulfilled with them stuck there in Egypt, so he had to get them out. But there were some things in the way, one of which was their own psyche. We've already touched on the fact that freedom was not in their psyche anymore. They had a loss of belief, a loss of faith in Yahweh. But the other thing in the way, the other person in the way, of course, was Pharaoh. But what to do about Pharaoh? So the reason God had to get them out was because he wanted to fulfill his loving purposes for them and the world. And the reason he had to visit this plague on them was because of Pharaoh. You see, we can only resist God for so long, can't we? Ultimately, he's God. And he will fulfill his purposes. We heard last week from John Mark how Pharaoh resisted and resisted and resisted. 9 plagues worth of resistance. And we could do a fascinating character study on Pharaoh. I don't want to say too much about him because John Mark talked about him last week. But Pharaoh's behaviour reminds me of someone who's caught in addiction, whether it's to alcohol or drugs or porn or spending money, or physical comfort, or sex. Because when someone's addicted to something, they start out, don't they, making voluntary choices about getting that fix. But then after a period of time, those choices don't seem voluntary anymore. They're out of control, and they start behaving as if they have no choice. Their behavior becomes compulsive, and now they don't just want the fix, they need the fix. And soon after that, those looking on notice self-destructive behaviours, broken relationships, chaos surrounding the life of the addict. And you begin to wonder, and I know because I've done this, how far is this person prepared to go to get what they want? It seems almost unbelievable, completely irrational, their behaviour. The only thing that matters is getting that fix, and Pharaoh fits this pattern of the addict perfectly. He'd been prepared from a young age to be the divine king. At coronation, Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh became divine, God's representation on earth. So not only does he think he's God, he also needs to be God. He needs to be God to the Egyptians because otherwise his rule and reign might be threatened by some other stronger king. He's absolutely addicted to his power. He needs it. So when he comes face to face with the real God, the real and living God, whom he gradually begins to realise maybe over the course of the first nine plagues that God might be a real threat to his power, of course he resists him. He resists him. He can't face it. He can't face the truth that he is not God and that God is God. And then we get this tragic ending. Well, it's not quite the ending of the story, is it? But we get this moment of truth, just as an addict gets when they hit a rock bottom moment and they haven't sought help and they haven't faced truth. Pharaoh's rock bottom moment comes when he comes face to face with the living, but death-bringing God of the universe. And he finds his own son, his supposedly divine heir to his rule, dead in his bed. It is tragic, isn't it? I mean, no matter how much we might feel contempt for this arrogant, despotic ruler, I can't help but feel sympathy for him in that moment. What must it have been like for him to find his son dead in his bed that night? I wonder how God felt. I reckon God wept that night. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." And in that dark and shocking and deeply traumatic moment, Pharaoh came face to face with God. The God who was patient with him. The God who didn't want Pharaoh or any Egyptians to be destroyed, but to repent. So this plague is different from the other nine. In the other nine, God required some words or actions from Moses or Aaron. Things like strike something with a staff, or say something, say this to Pharaoh, or lift your hand to the sky, or throw handfuls of soot. There were different things that Moses and Aaron were supposed to do in order to signify or to kick off, if you like, a plague. They were all acts of God, all those other plagues, but this plague is outstandingly so. Because in this tenth plague, God himself visits the Egyptians. There's no mediation from Moses or Aaron. In the middle of the night, God himself comes to carry out his judgment. He says, "I will pass through the heart of Egypt on that night." Pharaoh is face to face with reality and with truth. Sometimes there are things that we need to wake up to and face, aren't there? Sometimes there are things which we spend a lot of energy and time trying to avoid or bury. But denying truth is a bit like trying to carry an untrained monkey around in a sack. It wriggles and it pesters us and it weighs us down. It might be a truth about the reality of sin in my life, in your life. It might be a truth about somebody else's sin against you. It might be truth about your own wounds, your own fear, your own feelings, perhaps of anger or resentment or inadequacy. But like God, we can, like Pharaoh, we can only resist God for so long. Sooner or later, we come face to face with him, with truth. But we have the choice, don't we? It's wonderful to surrender our lives to him so that that face-to-face meeting, that moment when we allow God to come alongside us to face our truth, won't be frightening or horrific like it was for Pharaoh. God offers us many, many opportunities to engage with his truth, to meet with him, to bring him our secret sins, our secret hurts, our brokenness. And he is patient. and he wants to heal. He wants to restore you. He's gentle. So let's not resist him, but let's go with him and cooperate with his plans and purposes, because they're loving and they're good. Isaiah 45 verse 3 says, "And I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name." Sometimes a moment of truth can seem really dark. It can take a lot of courage to go to that moment of truth, to go face to face with God. And in this moment, Pharaoh realized the truth about himself and about God. So in answer to this question, why God? Why kill the firstborn sons of Egypt? We can say two things. We can say that God wanted to fulfill his loving purposes for the world, which in no way could be fulfilled with Israel stuck in slavery in Egypt. And that we can say that sadly Pharaoh chose to get in the way, and that's what led to this 10th plague. I think we're going to have a short break now where we're going to sing or pray, and then we're going to come back and talk a bit about the Passover.
It seemed timely to transition between the two topics that were being covered this morning to just capture perhaps some of the things that God has been saying to us in this first part. I'd like to invite the worship group, the music group up, and they're going to lead us in Breathe On Me, Breath of God. Please remain seated, and we will offer this to God as our prayer, and then we'll just have a short moment of silent prayer before Liz comes up and takes us through the Passover.
There's quite a lot to cover today, so I hope this is all right and it's not too long. Okay, so we thought about the 10th plague, and we're going to think a bit about the Passover now. And I've got sort of three aspects to cover. The Passover, what's it for? It's for pilgrims, it's for redemption, and it's for all time. And I'm going to just unpick those now, focusing mainly on the redemption side of it. So this was a meal which was given to the Israelites, with lots of different instructions, and these are among the instructions from chapter 12, verse 11. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. This wasn't a feast that was just about celebrating. In fact, if you think about it, there wasn't really anything to celebrate yet. This was the night before they were released. They were still stuck in Egypt when they first celebrated this Passover. Try and imagine the scene and the atmosphere. I doubt whether it was very celebratory. I bet there were a lot of mixed emotions. I bet there was anticipation, maybe some hope, probably quite a lot of fear and doubt. Is this really going to happen? Has Moses got this right? Has he heard right? We've been here 430 years. If we eat this meal and paint this blood on the doorpost, are we really going to get out tomorrow? What if Pharaoh changes his mind and slaughters us all? They wouldn't have been far wrong, would they, if they'd been wondering that? The children, you can imagine the children are saying, "Mum, Dad, why are we packing? Why are you cleaning up the house? Why are we having this special meal? What's going to happen? Where are we going? What will it be like when we get there?" You can just imagine all the questions. I doubt this was the kind, it wasn't a celebratory meal in the sense of like we sit down maybe at Christmas to just take time and have quality time with friends and family to celebrate and relax. This was a really practical meal. It was to be eaten in haste. The leftovers were to be burnt. No time for the bread to rise. Don't use leaven. Eat it with urgency, fully dressed, with your coat on, your walking stick. And some of them, if they'd slept before midnight, before the plague was visited, they would have slept like that. Can you imagine eating your Christmas dinner with your coat on and your walking stick ready and your shoes on? I mean, it would look almost a bit rude, wouldn't it? Like, oh, I'm going soon. But that's how they were asked to eat this meal. In other words, God wanted them to be ready to go. This is a meal for pilgrims. By eating it, Alec Mateer says in his commentary, the Israelites were committing to go walking with God. I like that. They were committing to go walking with God. Imagine yourself there. I wonder how you'd feel. Would you be excited? Would you be full of faith? Would you be scared? This is a picture for us, because we're called to go walking with God too. Are you excited about that? Are you scared? Are you expectant? Maybe not. Maybe you've forgotten that you are walking with God, or you're called to walk with God. You're called to be a pilgrim. Maybe you've stopped walking with him. You're going through the motions of religious faith, but you're not really journeying day by day with God. Maybe you're lagging behind. He's up ahead somewhere, but you're kind of a bit taken with what's around you, the immediate environment, the allure of things around you, the safety, the familiarity. Well, the next day after this meal, God was going to take his people into the unknown. And God is still taking people into the unknown, isn't he? None of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us knows God's future for us, either as individuals or as a church. But God does. He knows where he's taking us. He's got a pathway and a plan for us, his people. But the question is, are we ready to go? Are we ready to walk with him? Are we going to keep up, keep in step? Might not be the path that you would have chosen, and that's hard. It might not be the path you expected, but God is asking you to journey with him. He wants to set you free, me free, from our own slavery, to be pilgrims, to walk with him, not to stagnate. Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, doesn't matter how inadequate you feel or inadequate you feel, because it's not about you. It's about him. He's got a path. He's got freedom for you. So it was a meal for pilgrims, but it was also a meal for redemption. The Passover feast was a feast of redemption. It wasn't just a meal of liberation from slavery. God didn't want to just set the people free from slavery, take them out of Egypt and dump them just over the border and go, there you go, you're free. God wanted to redeem his people. He wanted to claim them as his own. He wanted to set them apart to serve him, to be in a covenant relationship with him. He could have just set them free. I mean, that would have been really amazing in itself, wouldn't it? Imagine that, 430 years, generations and generations, set free. Be amazing. But if he'd done that, if he'd just set them free and left them somewhere near the border of Egypt, I wonder what on earth they would have done. I mean, they made pretty much a big mess of it, even with the pillar of fire and cloud to guide them. They still wandered in the desert 40 years. Imagine, they probably would have scattered, probably wouldn't have been a people at all, got lost, not been a community. Because the people of Egypt didn't know how to live. The people of Israel didn't know how to live. They only knew how to survive at this point. And like a prisoner that's released from jail today, they needed to learn or relearn things in order to enable them to function in society as they were meant to function as God's people, to be a blessing to all nations. So God's plan was not just freedom, it was redemption. And the Passover lamb, the Passover animal, is key to understanding Passover as a redemptive feast. The lamb and its blood are crucial to the Israelites' understanding of who they are and who God is and how they're to relate to him. So I just want to unpick that. The tenth plague was an unprecedented moment of direct and divine intervention. And I think we can only begin to get our heads around what it was like if we try and imagine the second coming of Jesus. Just try and imagine that, it's hard. So at the moment, we've got all sorts of choices about what our priorities in life might be. So our priorities might be serving in the church, or fighting injustice, or maybe personal moral issues, maybe economic stability. When Jesus comes again and we meet him face to face, his power, his purity, his holiness, I reckon that all those other priorities, good though some of them might be, will probably just fade into insignificance. Because there's only going to be one priority when we come face to face with God. And that is, how can I, a sinful human being, survive in the presence of a holy God? That is all that is going to bother us in that moment. And the Israelites faced that same dilemma on the night of God's visitation to Egypt. Their question was, how can we survive this plague? How can we survive when God comes to take the lives of the firstborn? See, because God didn't say that he was coming to kill the firstborn Egyptian sons. God said on that Passover night, all the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt. That's all the families in Egypt, not just the Egyptians, the Israelites, and any other foreigners living there. But God had a redemption plan. There was to be a way out for the Israelites and for any foreigners who committed themselves to trusting Yahweh. And the way out? The blood of the Passover animal. Because God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God didn't need the sign of the blood on the doorposts. He'd been able to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians in six previous plagues. He didn't need the sign of the blood. The blood wasn't a sign for God. It was a sign of the Israelites' obedience. It was a sign that they had heard and they were obeying and they were willing to follow. So when God visited Egypt that night, he came with the power to kill all the firstborn sons. So try and imagine with me, if you will, the scene. It's midnight in Egypt. Everything's quiet. The families are sleeping. The Lord comes to the first Egyptian home. He looks in the window. What does he see? He sees a sleeping Egyptian family. He sees probably Egyptian idols on the dresser, statues of the Egyptian gods. There's no blood on the doorpost. And he takes the life of the firstborn child in that family. He moves to the next Egyptian home. It's a family of Egyptians sleeping inside. Same thing, idols on the dresser. No blood on the doorpost. A son dies. He comes to the home of an Israelite family. He looks inside. What does he see? He sees a family sleeping. And on the dresser, probably some Egyptian idols. Because we know that the Israelites adopted Egyptian idols in their time there. Because even when they'd left Egypt and travelled and were on the brink of the promised land, Joshua was having to say to them, put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. They'd not just adopted the idols, they took them with them when they went as well into the desert. So the Lord sees the sleeping Hebrew family and he sees the idols on the dresser. But he passes over. No life is taken. Why? Because of the blood. The blood of the Lamb saved them. The Israelites weren't guiltless. They weren't better or holier than the Egyptians. They were saved by the blood of the Passover animal. and their obedience in using it. And chapter 12, verse 30 says, there was not a single house where someone hadn't died. And it was true, because in the Egyptian houses, the firstborn son died, and in the Israelite houses, the Passover lamb had died. There is no one here, is there, who does not need the blood of the lamb in order to survive before a holy God. None of us is good enough on our own. Even if you don't have an addiction, even if you don't do any of those really obvious sins, even if you've forgiven everyone who ever hurt you, you serve in the church, you read your Bible and pray every day, because it's not enough to obey the rules or to make up your own rules, the ones you're good at obeying. It's not enough to carve out a lifestyle for yourself that makes you look good. We can't say, well, I'm better because I obey the rules. I've got a good reputation with others. Because if that's you, you are a slave. You are a slave to the law and to the opinion of others. Because it's not about obeying the rules. Even the smallest bit of sin or sinfulness ruins everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? But Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. So let's at least accept the truth that we're sinful and that we can't satisfy a completely holy, perfect, just God by the things that we do. But thank God that the blood of our Passover lamb is enough, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can trust that blood to save us. But we need to put our faith in the cross of Jesus. We need to be bringing our lives daily, hourly, moment by moment to the cross of Jesus. There is nothing that his cross cannot handle, cannot absorb, cannot heal. We need to be clear that, like the Israelites did in brushing with the branch of hyssop, brushing the blood onto the doorposts of their houses, we need to be clear in our own minds that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, not in our own abilities or goodness. So I'm going to ask you a question. When did you last engage in an act of faith like the Israelites did on that night? Because it was an act of faith. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they painted the blood on the doorposts. When did you last engage in an act of faith that sent a clear message to God and to yourself that you're trusting in him, that you choose to trust him, that you can't see the way ahead, but you trust him, that you know that he will be enough for whatever lies ahead? Maybe this visual act of the Israelites on that dark and scary night in Egypt can inspire you to step out and put your faith in God, who comes as the judge and the saviour to provide a way out for you. Time is running out. I'll just briefly say that Passover is a meal for pilgrims, a meal for redemption, and a meal for all time. Over and over again, we're told to remember, aren't we, in the Old Testament? Remember, remember who sent the manna. Remember that I sent water from the rock. Remember, remember, remember what your God has done. Why is it so important? Well, we haven't got time to read through Psalm 78. I think there's a slide with it on. But do look at it later. It's a great example of how when we don't remember, when the Israelites didn't remember, they ended up in deep water, in defeat and disaster. So forgetfulness means defeat and disaster, but remembering brings faith, hope, and victory. And when God gave the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what he did was he expanded Passover from being just one meal, one evening, to being a seven-day festival. And I think there's something for us to learn there. One day, one meal of celebrating doesn't quite have the impact or focus the mind in the way that a whole week would. And so I think there's something for us, a challenge for us, about how we remember the important moments of our faith, Christmas, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, or even the wonderful things that God has done in our lives, the day we came to know him. It's important to remember these things and celebrate them. So in conclusion, we need to remember our precious Passover lamb when we gather around the table for communion. He is our Passover lamb, and he was celebrating the Passover meal with his friends. He gave them, and he gives us, emblems by which we can remember his sacrifice for us. He is God's firstborn son, bleeding and dying for us, so that we can paint the shed blood of Jesus on our own hearts and know God's freedom from our slavery, God's redemptive purposes in our lives, so that we can be blessed and be a blessing to others. Amen.